someone else's mail, it's kind of hard to understand what's happening because you're only reading one side of the letter, right? Only one side of the conversation. Now, I'm not suggesting that you, you know, commit federal offenses. To be clear, we're not encouraging you to read other people's mail, but I did find some other people's mail that has been shared online, so I thought I would just kind of prove the point that you need to know the context in order to understand what's in the letters. So let's see if you can figure out the context of these letters. Flee at once, all is discovered. This is actually a telegram. Now, I've used this before as an example, so you might remember this one. This is Sir Arthur Conan Doyle was a famous writer. He invented and wrote Sherlock Holmes, and he also had a great sense of humor, so he decided he would play a prank on 12 of his friends by sending them this telegram. All 12 were respected men in the community, known as men of virtue, and so they all got this same telegram. Flee at once, all is discovered. And apparently within 24 hours, all 12 had left the country, so you make what you will of that. All right, how about this one? This is one of my favorite letters ever sent. Does anyone know the context to this one? Well, Philip of Macedon was attacking Sparta in Greece, and he sent a message to the inhabitants of this city as his army approached, asking them to surrender, and he said that if they resisted and if they were defeated, everyone would die, and the Spartans are said to have sent this one-word reply back to him. If. I love that, eh? But if you don't know the context, you really have no idea what that is. This one's even shorter. That was an actual letter that was sent, an exclamation mark. Now, you need to know the context in order to understand the exclamation mark. So Victor Hugo is a famous author, and he had just released his famous book, Les Miserables, and he wrote a letter to his publisher asking how sales were going. And of course, Victor Hugo being Victor Hugo, he just sent a question mark to the publisher. That was all the publisher got, was a question mark, but they knew what he was asking. And since it had sold out all the copies in a single day, apparently, they just sent this back to him, exclamation mark. So when we start to know the background to it, we start to understand what is happening in the letter, particularly when we only see one side of it. And such is the case with the Apostle Paul's writings, and it's the case with 2 Corinthians. And so we're reading someone else's mail. And it's okay to do that. This is not a federal offense because the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this, not just for the Corinthians, but also for us, for our benefit. And we also know that the Apostle Paul wrote it not just for the church at Corinth, because he also addressed it to all the saints who are in Achaia. And so we are studying the book of 2 Corinthians. We just started a couple of weeks ago, and we're picking it up here at picking it up in chapter 2, just kind of to pick up and remind ourselves of the context. Paul had his relationship with the church at Corinth was complicated. I mean, on his second missionary journey, he had arrived in Corinth's Greece, and he had preached the gospel to some people, converted, became followers of Jesus, and a little church was started there. So Paul was one of the founders of the church there. And then he left, and he would write some letters to them. We know of four letters that he wrote. We only have two of them in our Bibles, but we know that he references two other ones that he wrote. And it seems that there were factions that had developed at the church in Corinth. There was some division there. There was some rampant sin that was very serious that needed to be dealt with. And so Paul is writing back, and he's confronting them on some things. And one of the letters, he says, was a letter that was really grieved him to write. And another time, he talks about a visit that he went there, and it was like a painful visit. If you've ever had one of those kinds of visits, painful visit, not necessarily just because you didn't like the person, but because some tough stuff had to be dealt with. That was what was happening there. And then it appears that there were some people who were publicly opposing Paul, and Paul hears about this from some people in Corinth, and so he writes the book of 2 Corinthians to respond to this. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this about the background. It says, one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter was to answer insinuations raised in Corinth about the authenticity of his apostleship, the propriety of his conduct, and the sincerity of his commitment to those Christians. We don't know who these people are. They probably were the false teachers that he references, probably trying to get rid of their chief rival, Paul, the guy who founded the church in Corinth and who kept, you know, being a pain in the butt by writing and then coming to visit and saying he's coming to visit, so you never know when he was going to show up. And so yeah, that's the background. In many ways, this book is the most autobiographical of all of the books that Paul wrote in the New Testament. Of all of his letters, I think see more about his life. We get a better glimpse into who he was as a person from this particular book, and so it's very helpful that way. So why don't we pick up where we left off? We're in chapter 1. We're going to read the second half of chapter 1, and we're going to read all of chapter 2 together, and then we're going to talk about it and see what we can learn. We'll pick up at verse 12 of chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by grace of God, and supremely toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understood, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us on that day, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you at first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Did I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given to us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I come, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of all of you. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's
This is interesting. There's so much in this section that we are trying to figure out as we God has spoken his final decisive yes to them in Christ. So Paul is saying, my heart is not divided towards you because God's heart is not divided towards you. If you belong to Christ by faith, then everything he could possibly give you, God could possibly give you for your good, he has signed to your account in Christ. And I love this because what Paul is doing is he just hones in on the gospel, doesn't he? He hones in on what Christ has done for them and the fulfilling promises of God for us. Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sins, so that we could be forgiven. That we, humans, not mere mortals, but humans who enter this world rebelling against God.
Seals, we don't use them very much now. We just kind of lick our envelopes. We
Check, check. There we go. There's this concept of deconversion that people who claim to be followers of Jesus have deconverted. They were converted, then they deconverted, and they are no longer saved. And this is a big issue, and I'm not trying to, I can't do justice to it in just a couple of minutes with a couple of verses. It's way bigger than this, but I would note this, that if my salvation does not rest on my work, it rests upon the fact that Christ saved me. It's not even based on my goodness, it's based on Christ's righteousness that I get in. That if that is true, and if I have been born again, and that born again phrase comes from John 3, and if you look it up, you study it, you'll see that it means born again from above. So if I have truly been born again from above, this work that I didn't do, this work of regeneration in my heart, and if God places his seal upon me, his Holy Spirit, marking me as his, as a deposit guaranteeing my inheritance, I happen to believe that when God guarantees something, he'll make good on that. I would also note that this is not anything new, that there were people in the first century who also had joined up a church, a local church, seemed to be involved in ministry work, and then they packed it in and left. In fact, John wrote about them. John said this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us." And I know it gets messy when we're talking about people's lives, but we still have to wrestle with this truth. And I'm so glad that God is the one who is the ultimate judge. But that's also kind of scary, that God is the ultimate judge who will decide all of your futures and your eternities. And I believe that those who have put their faith in Jesus, who have truly been regenerate, who have truly been born again from above, who have been marked by the Holy Spirit as a seal guaranteeing our inheritance, are truly saved and will always be saved. Doesn't mean that there won't be periods of wandering and sin. We saw that with the Apostle Peter, if you read about Peter's life. But it's a guarantee that God makes. And then Paul goes into his reasons why he didn't come. He says, "I didn't want to make a second painful visit to you. I wrote to you instead. When I love you, I don't want to cause you more pain, so I just wrote instead, and I'll come eventually, but I just didn't want to come right now." And then he talks about his forgiveness. He addresses the situation where he's like, "Okay, now look, there's this person there, and there's this person who you all disciplined in the church, rightfully so, but now it's time to let up." And of course, we, in our world, we want to know all the gritty details, don't we? We want the tabloid splash. We want to go, "So what happened here? Who is this person? What did they do?" And we really don't know. That's the short answer. Some people suggest it may be the person who's referenced in 1 Corinthians 5, who was an incestuous man who was sleeping openly with his father's wife, and Paul tells the church in Corinth not to associate with that immoral brother. Some people say maybe that's it, and some people say, well, no, maybe it was someone else. Maybe it's one of the people, the ringleader, who was causing this painful visit to begin with, and that he had to do in the grievous letter with some unknown sin. The reality is we don't have enough information. We can't say for certain. We can speculate, but we can't say for certain. But I think it kind of misses the point. I think if you look and dig a little deeper and look at the principles that the Apostle Paul is applying here, they're very instructive for us in the church. First of all, I note his discretion. He doesn't name names and air all the laundry out and kind of rehash everything all over again. He doesn't need to. So I see his discretion there. The second thing that I note is discipline is really important, church discipline. And it was obviously applied in this situation, not in an incorrect way, but in a correct way. But the purpose for it was remediation, not retribution. And so it appears that this person hasn't just said, oh, I'm sorry, and gone on, that they truly have repented. And Paul has noted this. He's got word of this. And so he says, okay, now bring him back into fellowship because he's repented. And so he deals with that, and he talks about forgiveness. Not holding a grudge. He says, I've forgiven him. You should forgive him. He's talking about grace, because that's what God offers us. So Paul gives this defense of why he's changed his plans. It was God's will. It was good for them. It was for their good. He has a clear conscience before the church in Corinth of why he made this change. And then he starts talking in chapter 2. He describes his ministry. And if you read anything about the Apostle Paul or any of the Apostle Paul's writings, you know he does this all the time. So he starts off talking about his restlessness in Troas. I was in Troas. I was waiting for Titus. He didn't come. I was really worried about it. I was concerned about this. I was just restless. And then if you want to find the end of the story, you've got to go to chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, he picks up the rest of the story by saying, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. He told us of you, and he talks about it. So in between chapter 2 and chapter 7, you've got this 5-chapter digression. Paul does this all the time. I call it holy tangents. Paul goes off on holy tangents. They're holy because the Holy Spirit inspired him to write them, and they're tangents because it's like he's starting to talk about something, and he's like, oh, you know what? We really got to address this, and he goes in a totally different direction for a bit. But then he veers back. He gets back to Troas and Titus and that kind of thing, and so he starts talking about it, and he says, God leads us in triumphal procession. Now, we get to see some triumphal processions here in Richard's Landing. The tractor trot comes to mind. It's mostly a triumphal procession. Sometimes a tractor breaks down, but mostly it's triumphant. Sometimes we see it at community night with the parade, right? Well, what Paul is referencing is something similar but very different, and that's in the first century where people would come, a victorious general, or sometimes the emperor himself would come, and there would be this victorious procession through the streets of the city, and they would drag along behind them the captives who are slaves now. Just parade them in front of everyone so you can see this person is victorious over these people. And I don't know whether it was because the slaves kind of stunk or what, but they would also walk beside them with these incense burners so that the whole parade was permeated with this nice smell. And that's what Paul is referencing here. He says, we are being led in triumphal procession. Now get this. God is the victor. Who are the captives? Us. We're the captives. And you can't miss that. Here's what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says. Through Christ, God the victor had vanquished his enemies, and Paul, Christ's captive, was now marching in his parade. Paul, who had been taken captive by Christ, was now led in triumph. This triumph through defeat by a slave who was free was the paradox of the ministry, which Paul subsequently amplified. Victory in apparent defeat is one of the key themes of Christianity, and I would suggest to you we see it most clearly at the cross, don't we? Because that's the spot where we see what from a human perspective looked like a terrible defeat and a tragedy, but we know from Scripture was great victory. It's something that Jesus said to his followers, I want you to remember this over and over again with the breaking of bread. I want you to remember over and over again this moment of what I did for you, because it's a great victory. And then he says, God spreads his fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere through it. Again, picking up this metaphor of what happened, but that word, it's interesting, that Greek word aroma, if you look at the Greek Old Testament, is a word that's used for the sacrifices in the Old Testament. It's almost as if Paul is reminding us that our lives are to be sacrifices. Romans 12, 1-2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, By that testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so Paul is reminding us that our lives are to be sacrifices, and our lives are to be such that they are sweet-smelling aromas and pleasant fragrances, not just to God, but also to people around us. So let me ask this, how do you smell? How do you smell? I mean, now some people, when they look at this, it's the same person, but it's interesting. What Paul is saying is they smell differently to different people. To those of us who are being saved, it's the fragrance of life. It's a nice smell. It's a good smell. So think of a good smell. Maybe you're into perfume or cologne. I'm not so much. Some people are allergic to that, so maybe that's not a good illustration. This past week, I barbecued steak. Now that is a sweet-smelling savor in my books, and I'm sure I just heard some tummies grumble when I did that too, by the way. Or maybe it's that moment when if I've been out for the day and I walk in and my wife has been baking, and that first smell that hits me, that sweet smell, that's what our lives are to be like before God and other Christians. But note, that same life is the stench of death. Have you ever smelled that? A dead mouse somewhere in the house? You know it's there. You can smell it. You just can't find it yet. You know that smell? That smell that is the death. Now, it's the same person's life. To God and to other followers, it's a sweet smell. It's the fragrance of life. To those who are perishing, it is the smell of death. Just make sure that it is the message and your good life that is the smell of death to the unsaved, not the fact that you're just being a jerk. Make sure that it is the message that is offensive, that it is our good lives that are the offense. So what do we take away from this? I would just ask two questions I've been contemplating this week. Number one, how do I live in this world? When I analyze my life, how do I live in this world? Can I say, as Paul did, that I live in simplicity and godly sincerity, not according to earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God? Paul wasn't living by earthly wisdom. He was not living by the values and views of his culture. Do I live by the values and views of my culture? I would suggest to you they have no place in the church. Am I led by culture or am I led by Christ? And I do believe that this is a true dichotomy, because God says that friendship with the world makes one an enemy of God, James 4:4. And so we pray, as Paul did in Colossians 1, that we may live lives worthy of the Lord, and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. The final question is this: how do I respond to Satan's attempts to disrupt our gospel work? It was a good work that was started in Corinth. And Satan got in there and he just wanted to get in there and mess things up, because that's what Satan does. He doesn't want God's good gospel work going. He wants to get in there and mess it up. So I look at the devices that are here, and I'm reminded of Ephesians 6, that it's not flesh and blood we're wrestling against, but principalities and rulers, cosmic powers of darkness. So what are the devil's devices that he uses to distract us from our mission? First of all, division. There was division all throughout the church in Corinth. And that was one of the things that Satan was using to disrupt the good gospel work there. Disillusionment, discontentment. Paul had changed his plans. He's not coming now. Some people there, obviously it seemed, were discontent with the whole situation and with what Paul was doing. Discouragement. I have no doubt that Paul was tempted to feel discouraged. In fact, he talks about despair in a couple of his letters. Discouragement is he's trying so hard to work, and yet people are throwing accusations and making insinuations. Have you ever had that happen? I've had that happen. I've had that happen since I moved here. People, you know, you're trying hard to do something for the Lord, and you face criticism and false innuendo. What do you do? How do you respond to that? I note how the Apostle Paul responded. He patiently defended the work of the Lord through his ministry, and he lovingly points people back to the gospel, and he reminds them who they are in Christ. May that be what we choose to do in those moments. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you that we can get glimpses of the other side of the story from this, just because Paul talks so much about what was happening here. Father, thank you that it was not just for the people in Corinth, but that this is for us. Help us, Father. Help me to take these things to heart, to take these teachings to heart and apply them in my life. I pray this for my friends. Father, may we be a church family that is known as people who love you and honor you and follow your Son and not the values and views of culture around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. We're going to start our child protection training in 15 minutes. So normally, we're okay with hanging around and chatting in the sanctuary.